Now my text this evening is the second half of Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 and the second half. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Some years ago I received from Mr. Silas Fox a booklet that he had written on the Epistle to the Ephesians, and on the back of the envelope these words were written, "Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." And the words made a deep impression upon me that day, and I thought that I saw in them something of the secret of the life of that man who was so loved by the Indian people. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. I can still see Mr. Silas Fox preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so tonight I want simply to look at these words in their meaning and in their setting briefly, and then I want to suggest to you some spheres in which Jesus Christ is or ought to be a Lord of all. Now first of all, their meaning, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And now to the Jew, peace meant very much more than it means to us. To the Jew, peace was the sum of all blessings. You remember that beautiful benediction in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You see, in that benediction, peace is the crowning blessing. The Wycliffe commentary has a little comment on that verse. It says this, peace is the Hebrew shalom, and it says it's a comprehensive word, including the concepts of completeness, security, health, tranquility, friendship, and peace with God and man. And so you see, when Peter, who was very Jewish, uttered those words, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, the words would have very rich significance to him. And then he adds, He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Now why did he add those words? Well, Peter had just learned an important lesson. God wanted him to go and preach to the Gentiles, but Peter didn't want to go and preach to the Gentiles. To him the Gentiles were unclean, and so God had to give him that vision in which he was commanded to eat the unclean animals in order to teach him that he must go to the Gentiles even though he considered them to be unclean. And so he went to Cornelius. And then after telling of the Lord's leading to one another, Peter said in verse 34, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Then he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. But I can imagine that Peter paused for a moment when he said that. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, he realizes that the words may be misunderstood. They may give the impression that the message was only for the people of Israel. And so in order to correct the possibility of misunderstanding, he says, He is Lord of all. I don't mean that the message is only to the people of Israel. It came to them first, but he's Lord of all. And so he went on to speak of the universality of the message. And when you come down to verse 43, there's to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever, he's Lord of all, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And the next verse tells us that it was when he said that, when he spoke of whosoever, that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard. Not on Jews, but upon the Gentiles also, because He is Lord of all. preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Well, now let us think of some spheres in which Jesus Christ is or should be Lord of all. And I will commence by referring to Philippians chapter 2. You needn't turn to it. You can quote the words as well as I can. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven. I said you could quote them as well as I could, and I can hardly quote them myself. Never mind. We'll start again. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There you have three spheres in which he's to be acknowledged as Lord. Now, first of all, he's to be acknowledged as Lord in heaven. Now, that booklet of Silas Fox that I referred to was entitled, Far Above All, Far Above All. And that expression is found twice in the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's found in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where you see the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And then it's found in chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, He that descended is the same that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so the Lord Jesus in heaven is far above all heaven, far above all principality and power. And so Paul says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and he will be acknowledged as Lord of all in heaven. But not only in heaven, he will be acknowledged as Lord of all on earth as well, of things on earth. Now, there's not very much sign of it today, is there? Not very much sign today that he's acknowledged as Lord of all. But if we believe the Bible, we must believe that a day is coming when the government of this world will be upon his shoulder, that he'll be acknowledged as Lord of all, that the little hymn will be fulfilled which says that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let me read to you a few lines that were written not long ago in an American missionary magazine by John Smart. He wrote these words. There they stood hand in hand, a trio of missionary pioneers singing, Jesus shall reign. Was it ever sung with greater emotion and vision? Around these men, Messrs. Arnott, Swan, and Faulkner, a sea of iniquity rolled in every direction. The infamous paramount Chief Meshidi then ruled the Garangansi. His subjects lived and died amid superstition, fear, and violence. Into this habitation of cruelty, lust, and utter spiritual darkness came the trio of pioneers. At that time, not a solitary African throughout the entire area knew God as Father or Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And yet, where sin reigned, these white men sang, Jesus shall reign. And we know that since that day, that area has become known as the Beloved Strip because of the thousands and thousands of Africans who have turned to the Lord. And we must have something of the faith that those three men had. In spite of all appearances today, we must believe that a day is coming when Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord of all upon earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not only in heaven, but of things on earth. Now, the book of the Revelation is in some respects a difficult book. There are things in it that are very puzzling. I've studied it quite a good deal. I suppose I could say that I've read scores of books on it, and yet there is much in it that I don't understand. But there is much in it that is very simple and that is very clear, especially things concerning the Lord and his victory. Take chapter 11 and verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or chapter 19, verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must have that faith that in spite of all appearances, the day is coming when he will be Lord of all upon earth. But then it says also things under the earth. Things under the earth. Now the eternal destiny of the lost is a very solemn subject indeed. It might almost make the mind reel if you dwell upon it too much. But to me at least it gives a little measure of relief when I remember this, that there too the Lord Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord. Sometimes I think preachers have spoken as if Satan is going to have a good time in hell. All preachers used to imagine him with a pitchfork tormenting people, but the Bible never talks like that. The Bible speaks of him as being tormented, but never as the tormentor. No, there will not be a corner of this universe where Jesus will not be acknowledged as Lord. Not a single corner where Satan will reign. And so the words of Philippians 2 will be fulfilled. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Now let us think of a few other spheres. First of all, the sphere of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What are the great themes of the gospel? Now that great preacher of bygone days, Roland Hill, once said that every sermon should contain three R's. First of all, ruin by the fall. Secondly, righteousness by Christ. And thirdly, regeneration by the Spirit. To which we can easily add a fourth, redemption by the blood. Now, I'm sure that we would all agree that those are basic fundamental truths of the gospel. But it's a rather remarkable thing that when we read the addresses of the apostles in the book of Acts, so say the addresses of Paul and Peter, those great themes are not very prominent. On the other hand, there are three R's, three other R's, which are very prominent in the addresses that they give in the book of Acts. And those three R's are the three R's that are mentioned by the Lord in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, in verses 46 and 47, when he said this, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. There's the first one. To rise from the dead the first day. And that repentance. There's the second one. And remission of sins. The third one. Shall be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And if you read the addresses of the apostles in the book of Acts, you'll find they give great prominence to those three R's. The resurrection, Christ the risen Lord, the necessity of repentance, and remission or forgiveness of sins. Now just take, for example, Peter's address in Acts chapter 2. From verse 14 to verse 21, that is eight verses, he speaks about the outpouring of the Spirit. And that was natural on that occasion because the Spirit had just been outpoured. And then in one verse, he speaks of the Lord's life. And then in one verse, he speaks of his death. And then from verse 24 to 36, that is in 13 verses, more than half of his address, he speaks of the resurrection. He speaks of the risen Lord, and his address culminates in verse 36. Where he says, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, is the risen Lord. And it's when he speaks of the risen Lord that the people say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter brings in the other two R's. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Some years ago, a very able man wrote a series of articles for the Tidings on the subject of preaching. And they were very good articles and very helpful. And one of them was an outline of a gospel address. And it was very well constructed and very able and very instructive. But we received a letter from our brother, Mr. Arthur Curtis, whom many of you will remember with affection. And Mr. Curtis pointed out that beautiful as this article was, it had a fatal defect. It omitted the risen Lord. And I believe it was true. I believe it more today than I believed it then, that it was a fatal defect in the article because it omitted the risen Lord. If we simply speak about the doctrine of the cross and so on, our preaching may remain simply intellectual and doctrinal. Ah, but if we introduce the living Lord, then it becomes vital and personal. It has to be vital and personal when the people are presented with the living Lord. We all know, or most of us know, that Paul expounds the gospel in Romans 1 to 8, chapters 1 to chapter 8, more fully than anywhere else in the New Testament. But when he comes to chapter 10 and he's making a personal application, he has just the same emphasis as in the book of Acts. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so I suggest that whatever subject we take in a gospel meeting or from whatever angle we preach the gospel, and I believe that the gospel can be preached from a variety of angles. I think it's a great mistake if it's always preached in a very stereotyped manner. That's not the way in the New Testament. It's preached in a variety of ways. And it can be preached in a variety of ways. But I do think it's a good thing if we remember not to leave out the risen Lord. Well, now, let us come to another sphere in which Christ is or should be Lord of all. That is the sphere of the church. I'll just allude for a moment to Romans chapter 14. You may be familiar with the chapter. If you're not familiar with it, I suggest that you become familiar with it. I'm very fond of Romans 14. I think it's a tremendously important and rather neglected chapter. But I won't say much about it except that there are two groups and there was a certain amount of friction between them. One group despising the other and the second one judging the first one. And Paul deals with it in a number of ways. And then in verse 9 he says this, To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Why? That he might be Lord. That was one of the objects of the death of Christ, that he might be Lord. And so his lordship was purchased at a very high cost. And so we must not seek to usurp that lordship that he bought at such a high cost. I know that the New Testament gives certain commands we must obey. I know that elders are given a certain authority. But when we go beyond that and seek to sit in judgment upon the conscience or the liberty of others, then I believe we're usurping that lordship that the Lord Jesus bought in his agony on the cross. Henry Groves once wrote this, "If we submit our conscience to any human authority, the path is easy, but Christ is not our Lord." But now let me refer a little more fully to the first epistle to the Corinthians, because that's the great epistle of the church in the New Testament. I'm not asking you to turn to it at the moment, but someone's called it the Charter of the Church. And in 1 Corinthians you'll find that the word Lord is found more often than in any other epistle of the New Testament. Now surely there's a lesson in that in itself, isn't it? That in the church he must be known as Lord in a very remarkable and prominent way. The letter begins in chapter 1 verse 9 with these words, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so right at the beginning, Paul emphasizes the fact to the church at Corinth that Christ is our Lord. He's not simply Savior, he's Lord. And throughout the epistle, I believe that that is the corrective for all their problems. The corrective for all their problems. In chapter 1 we have their divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But how can a person say a thing like that if Christ is Lord? How can I say that I belong to Peter if Christ is my Lord? And so the last verse of the chapter says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not in Peter."
And then is there immorality? But a person can't be immoral if Christ is his Lord. In chapter 6, Paul says the body is not for fornication. It's for the Lord. He says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. A person can't behave immorally if Christ is his Lord. There was there an association with idolatry. But how could they associate with idolatry if Christ was their Lord? Chapter 10, verse 21, he says, ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Then there was their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But how can you abuse the Lord's Supper if you remember that it's the Lord's Supper, not yours, but the Lord's Supper? And then there was their abuse of gifts, and some using gifts for personal display or emotional indulgence. And Paul deals with that in chapters 12 to 14. And one of the very first things he says, chapter 12 verse 3, is this, Jesus is Lord. He's going to deal with the use of gifts in the church, but he begins by saying, Jesus is Lord. And it's only those who acknowledge, not only by their words, but by their life, that Jesus is Lord, and that are really able to handle gifts in the church properly. Dr. Sangster, a famous preacher of London, said something that I think is very beautiful. He said this, I don't care who's second or third or fourth. We can apply that to the four speakers today. We don't care what order you put them in. Put them in any order you like. Begin at the beginning and put them 1, 2, 3, 4 if you like. It doesn't matter. We don't care, he said, who's second or third or fourth, provided Jesus is first. That's the important thing. Provided Jesus is first, provided Jesus is Lord. Dr. Tozer wrote an article, a very searching article, entitled The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. He said that all churches give lip service to the Lordship of Christ, but he thought it was something like the lip service that is given to a king in a constitutional monarchy. And take our English monarch, our British monarch, we have a sovereign and we have a national anthem, but she really hasn't very much authority. It's the Parliament that has the authority. And so he says the churches are often like that. They sing all hail the power of Jesus' name, but they just give him the place that they give to the king in, say, the British monarchy. And he gives a number of examples. He said this, for example, who remembers when a conference chairman brought his Bible to the table with him for the purpose of using it? Minutes, regulations, rules of order, yes. The sacred commandment of the Lord, no. An absolute dichotomy exists between the devotional period and the business session. The first has no relation to the second. Now he asks, what's the reason for it? Well, what are the reasons why the Lord is not given as much authority in the churches as he ought to be given? Well, he said one reason is the power of custom, precedent and tradition within the older religious groups. Well, I suppose we could comfort ourselves by saying that we belong to the younger religious groups. But after all, it's just about 150 years ago since assemblies as we know them commenced, and there's been time in 150 years for customs and precedents and traditions to develop. And sometimes these customs and precedents and traditions may not really be acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. Now, I believe with all my heart that the principles for which the assemblies stand are the principles of the New Testament. But I also believe this, that when it comes to the detailed application of those principles, it's possible to follow rather customs and precedents and traditions. For example, in some places, brethren are not happy unless every Sunday night there's a simple gospel address. Possibly there may not be any unconverted there, but still there must be a simple gospel address. But it's pure tradition, nothing else. Some brethren are not happy unless on a Sunday morning there's always a special theme. A special theme. But it's pure tradition and nothing else. And I believe we should always be willing to examine our customs, our precedents, our traditions, the applications of the New Testament principles to make sure that Jesus is indeed Lord. Let me read one more quotation from Dr. Tozer. He said this, "For the true Christian, the one supreme test for the present soundness and ultimate worth of everything religious must be the place our Lord occupies in it. Is he Lord or symbol? Is he in charge of the project or merely one of the crew? Does he decide things or only help to carry out the plans of others? All religious activities, from the simplest act of an individual Christian to the ponderous, expensive operations of a whole denomination, may be proved by the answer to the question, is Jesus Lord in this act? Whether our works prove to be wood, hay and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones, in that great day will depend upon the right answer to that question." Well, now let me briefly refer to two or three other spheres in which Jesus is or ought to be Lord. First of all, the sphere of business. A little while ago I heard Mr. Crean, the Federal Treasurer, say words to this effect. I may not be quoting him exactly, but words to the effect that the ills of our economy can only be cured if the price makers and the wage takers I can get together in a spirit of mutual respect and cooperation. The price makers and the wage takers. But it's not easy, is it? It's not easy because not many of them own the Lordship of Christ, and most of them are so greedy and they're so selfish. But Paul in Colossians chapter 3 speaks to servants. He says, "Ye serve the Lord Christ. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily to the Lord." It's a sphere for acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. And not only by the servants, but by the masters also. And so he says in the next chapter, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Some of you may have heard recently about that little experiment in Batesman's Bay. It's called TOO, Think of Others, Think of Others. And it's been devised in order to counteract inflation. And the idea is that everyone must think of others. They must think of others. And so down there, I'm told, workers have been working perhaps a half an hour or an hour more during the week in their lunch time, and prices have been reduced where possible. This COO, Think of Others. Whether, of course, it's going to have any great effect upon the national economy is another question, but I do believe that it's a simple application of the Lordship of Christ to business. And I believe that should always be the attitude of the Christian. T-O-O, Think of Others. If he's a master, not how much he can get out of his servants. Or if he's a servant, not how much he can get and how little he can give. And so Christ should be Lord for the Christian in business, and then also in the home. Now we often say that the man is the head of the woman, and of course that is perfectly scriptural, even though it may not be a very popular doctrine in some quarters today. But let me read 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, the whole verse to you. Paul says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now in that verse you have three headships. The third one is the head of Christ is God, and that one never fails. That one never fails. The second one is the head of the woman is the man. The first one, the head of every man is Christ. And let me suggest that the second one, the head of the woman is the man, doesn't often fail, I don't say never, but doesn't often fail unless the first one fails, that the head of every man is Christ. You see, men sometimes insist on the second one, they forget all about the first one. Oh yes, the man is the head of the woman, but Christ is the head of the man. I don't think many women would object to being under the authority of a man if he in turn is under the authority of Christ. And that's why Paul in Ephesians tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, because they're under the authority of Christ, and therefore they must seek to act as Christ acted. And so in the home too, Christ should be Lord of all. But now finally, let us come to the individual, because after all, the individual is the important thing, and the condition of society or business or church or family will in the long run depend on the condition of the individual. And so Peter says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now I believe that those words have a tremendous message to the individual. The Lord comes, he preaches peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. William James, a well-known American psychologist, once defined conversion as the process by which a self, hitherto divided and consciously wrong, inferior and unhappy, becomes consciously right, superior and happy. I think he was just saying in modern technical terms what Peter said, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. Where self is on the throne, there's disintegration. Where Christ is on the throne, there's integration. There's wholeness. There's peace. Now, friends, don't think that I'm claiming that I've already attained. No. I've progressed just a little along that path. Just a little. I wouldn't claim any more. I think I've made, perhaps I'm in the kindergarten stage, I wouldn't claim much more than that. But I'm still, like Paul, pressing on, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and this integration for each one of us in his life, in his personality, in this wholeness, if only Christ is enthroned in the citadel of our lives. But when we speak of Christ being Lord of all, it doesn't only refer to peace. There's more than peace involved. The first thought in Lord is ownership. The Lord of the vineyard is the owner of the vineyard. And the second thought is authority, because the Lord is the ruler. And so the Lord Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, if you do and do not the things that I say? And when it comes to the servant, the main thought in Lordship is obedience. And that's why Paul, when he's addressing the servants, the first thing he says is, obey. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, if he is Lord of all. Well then, if Christ is my Lord, I will obey him. Now we sometimes say that when a person is converted, that baptism is the first step of obedience and the Lord's Supper is the second step of obedience. Well, I'm not quite sure that that is always true. The first step of obedience might be perhaps confessing, or it might be putting something right, but I don't want to quarrel with that statement. Broadly speaking, I think you might say that that is true. When a person is converted, the first step of obedience is baptism, and the second step of obedience is the Lord's Supper. But I want to emphasize this, that baptism in the New Testament is not intended to be only the first step of obedience. It's meant to be the symbol and inspiration of all obedience. And the Lord's Supper is not intended to be only the second step of obedience, it's intended to be the symbol and inspiration of all obedience. Now take baptism for a moment. Romans chapter 6, Paul's discussing the question whether a person can go on in sin after he's been converted. And what's his first answer? It's not possible because you've been baptized. You've been baptized. You've left the old sinful, disobedient life behind, and you've entered into a life of holiness, a life of obedience. And in the second half of the chapter, he speaks of the Christian as a bondservant of righteousness. He says, you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that which was delivered unto you. And that was symbolized in their baptism. The person who's been baptized should be a person who's obedient. The same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. What do the emblems of the Lord's Supper speak of? Well, you say they speak of many things. That is true. But one thing they speak of is obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What then if we take those emblems with disobedient hands? What do we do? Well, Paul tells us what we do in 1 Corinthians 11. He says we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. One translation says we're guilty of desecrating. Desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. Sometimes you read in the paper of a person going into a church building and ruining things, spoiling things, cutting the seats or something, or the altar or something. Well, he said to desecrate that sacred building. And so that's what Paul says, that the person who takes the emblems with unholy or disobedient hands, he's desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. And so I repeat, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not meant to be simply the first and second steps of obedience. They're meant to be the symbol and inspiration of all obedience. In the book of Acts, you read of people being baptized in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they acknowledge that Jesus was Lord. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we know so well about the Lord's Supper, 7 times Jesus is mentioned, he's named as Lord. And that means to say that every time a person is baptized, the message goes forth, Jesus is Lord. Every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the message goes forth, Jesus is Lord. But that message, that affirmation, is not meant to stop there. It's meant to penetrate every department of life. It may be the choice of a career. Perhaps it might apply to some young people. What determines the choice of career? Is it just to be the money we'll get? Or is it to be whether Jesus is going to be Lord? It may be the choice of a life's partner. What makes us decide that? The chief thing should be whether Jesus is going to be Lord. Even the place of a residence, is Jesus going to be Lord? The use of our money, is Jesus Lord? The use of our time, is Jesus Lord? The use of our ability, is Jesus Lord? Well, someone may find this a little depressing. Someone might say, but can't I please myself at all? Can't I please myself at all? Well, I would say yes. You can please yourself if you want to be unhappy and defeated and ineffective. But if you want to be happy and victorious and effective, you'll rather seek to please Jesus and make him indeed Lord of all. Now let me conclude with those beautiful words written by Handley Mole. My glorious Victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Savior's throne. My Master, lead me to thy door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom, let me stay with thee, to toil, endure, obey. Yes, ear and hand and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still. And self-weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet, there keep them fast, and tread them still down. And then I know these hands shall with thy gifts o'erflow, and pierced ears shall hear a tone which tells me thou and I are one.